Have you or anyone you know ever received what you knew to be an ironclad promise from God? Perhaps it was confirmed multiple ways and even through other people.
So you had a promise. You were told to move here, do this, contact that person, stop doing this, start doing that, trust me for this, you know, take this risky action, what have you.
You saw repeated providences confirming the promise, but then it did not come to pass.
And instead of getting the result that you clearly expect by faith, you get a result that seems to be a smack on the face.
The cancer came back. The sickness led to death. The finances led to loss. The friend never repented. The spouse cheated or left and never came back. The baby never recovered or was stillborn. The adult child fell away from the faith. The restoration of a relationship has never been seen.
My dear brother or sister in Christ, there will be times where it will look like God has deceived you. There will be times when your expectations of what God will do in a need, in a situation, in a promise, does not come to pass like you expected.
The next 17 minutes of this video is the teaching I recorded while on the mountain, but just after that, I've included what many others have found to be a remarkably eye-opening Bible study, where I went instance by instance, holding some of the greatest prophets in the Bible, including Abraham, Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Hosea, up against the Deuteronomy 18 standard for discerning a false prophet, to see if they all would pass the test. It's a rather shocking Bible study for those who haven't searched the scriptures this deeply before. Please be sure to watch that through to the end. And now, back to Mountain Mike on the Old Lost Trail.
One day, I was doing a preliminary hike out here, a bit like spying out the promised land in command of Moses to the Israelites. And I came across one of the most strange things that I've ever seen out in the wild. I mean, I've seen some crazy things, snakes, bears, and I could see it from a distance. And in the middle of the trail I was walking, it just jumped out at me. I'm like, how out here in the middle of nowhere could there be a loaf of bread? It was very bizarre. I saw this loaf of bread sitting on the trail, and I started to walk over to it, and I just was so perplexed. I'm like, I'm out here in the middle of nowhere. You know, I mean, this is not much different than what it looked like. And I'm like, how did this bread get up here? And I tell you what, I walked up to this piece of bread and I picked it up, and it was a rock. And I absolutely could not believe my eyes. I started cracking up. I started taking pictures. I sent it to Lisa. She could not be convinced it was not a piece of bread. I said, if I have ever seen a parable in my life out in the wild that so perfectly, precisely would match Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness to turn the stone into bread. I said, this is it. I looked at that and I thought, wow, what a deception. You know, how deceiving is that? You know, imagine now if I were out here all alone, which I am, but without my backpack, without water, without something to eat. And I was starving, and I'd been praying, God, please, just give me something to eat, you know, like bread from heaven, please. And I came across that. I would be devastated. I'd probably start yelling at God. My hunger pangs would be screaming. You deceived me. Brothers and sisters, that day I saw that piece of bread reminded me so much of how many times I and Lisa have had situations where we feel we were deceived by God.
Why did he lead me to fully surrender my entire life and will to him, but then strip me of everything I loved so much? Why did God allow me to start a Bible study to teach the teachings of Christ, but then allow most of the men to turn against me because of his very bizarre dealings in my life? Why did God grant me such a miraculous victory in divorce court? I mean, it was a modern day Red Sea parting. I mean, it was just incredible. And I just walked right through it all, but not preserve my relationship with my children, such that 4 of the 5 hate me and haven't been seen or heard from in over 8 years. Why did he promise me the blessing of remarriage after my first spouse's infidelity, make me wait 5.5 years for it, then answer prayer after prayer to walk us into the impossible in India, but then allow Satan to bring her into apostasy, spiritual death, and eventually the abandonment of the marriage? Why did God cause me to believe so strongly and then publicly allow me to proclaim that my second spouse would return, but then he allowed it to all come into death? At the time, there seems to be real corroboration that this is of the Lord. Even our Hanamels turn up on time. We make our committal. We set ourselves to the call or the demand, and faith is all eager. Then we are invaded by the adverse forces. The temptation is to wonder if we have been mistaken, misled, and a trick has been played on us. A battle in the dark ensues, and the whole question of the faithfulness of God is raised.
I'm being tempted towards evil thoughts against you, Lord. Being tempted to give up, being tempted to think harshly of you, that you have led us out here to die like the Israelites would say of you.
You know, that's a really terrible thing to say, but I will tell you, it started with the prophet Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah who cried out, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived.
I will just tell you plainly, my friend, I've been to the very place that the prophet Jeremiah has been when he cries out to God and says, you have deceived me, God. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. The prophet of God goes so low in his experience as a Christian, as a minister, as a servant of God, that he ends up cursing the day he was born. Why was he shocked? Why did he feel deceived? Why did he curse the day he was born? And why have so many who have gone on to serve the Lord found themselves in the exact same place?
And that's a really difficult thing to try to reconcile, that the God who we are supposed to trust, who is supposed to do no wrong, never changes mind, speaks and fulfills, promises and acts. And to see that you have these experiences where God has allowed you to believe for a particular thing. So you had a promise. You were told to move here, do this, contact that person, stop doing this, start doing that, trust me for this, you know, take this risky action, what have you. And instead of getting the result that you clearly expect by faith, you get a result that seems to be a smack on the face.
Let's think just about David for a moment. Another young man who was given tremendous promises of God. And he spent the next, I don't know how many years, I think probably about 15 years, living, as he said himself, like a dead dog or a partridge on the mountains, running away from the man whom he was to succeed as king. Why does God permit that? In fact, why does God ordain that? What is he looking for? In one word, I didn't hear you. Endurance, that's right. You cannot bypass endurance. You know whom I'm speaking to at the moment? Me. You cannot bypass endurance and enter into the promises of God. You can come so far, but the completeness is only through endurance. And just when it seems impossible to hold out, that's the time to hold out. Don't give in. I would like to say that to several of you individually. You're in the test. You're doing all right. Just hang in there. Don't back out. Don't give up. God is faithful. I've been asked sometimes if I had a message to leave for posterity, what would it be? I always say I can give it to you in three words. God is faithful.
My friend, I tell you, if you want to know God, you must be willing to suffer the mystery of God. I've read the stories of these horrible things that have happened in the lives of the better saints than us, and they somehow or another still concluded God was good. Yeah. When you're Amy Carmichael and you end up for the last 20 years of your life bedridden because you tripped after all the service you did for God that was so noble that it can barely be described, and that your life ends miserable when you're Charles Spurgeon's wife and you're 12 years sick in bed, and when you're Adoniram Judson and you've been called to go be a missionary in Myanmar and you have to push your wife off the side of the edge of the boat and bury her at sea, and that's not the last of the sufferings, because when a child is born that gets sick at sea and you have to push the child overboard, I don't know how you can explain those things, but something has happened in you by way of completion. Perseverance has finished its work and you've been found mature and complete, lacking nothing. When you can go through all of that and you can still say, God is good, God is faithful.
And this can cause tremendous doubts. Am I even saved? Is God displeased with me? Have I done something in disobedience? Has Satan been able to pull one over me? And has he deceived me? But the scriptures are actually chock-a-full of examples where the result that happened was completely different than what somebody expected, or the promise that was given, starting with Moses making it into the promised land with the Israelites, doesn't happen. And it can begin to feel like God has deceived you. I've had a faith that's been able to look beneath the surface, John 7:24, pretty well my whole walk. But there have been times where I have cried out as if I were the prophet Jeremiah. You deceived me and I was deceived. Will you become deceptive waters to me? My dear brother or sister in Christ, there will be times where it will look like God has deceived you. There will be times when your expectations of what God will do in a need, in a situation, in a promise, does not come to pass like you expected. And you'll be left with no choice but to say, hold on a second, I believed God for this. I trusted God for this. And now I have this, or I didn't get this. My wife felt that God had failed her in the promise to bring back her first spouse, and I felt that God had failed me, and if you will, deceived me with my second spouse who was unfaithful and fell into apostasy. The thing, again, that we have to remember is that God's ways are not our ways, and He is working on a totally different purpose level than you and I are. We only see everything around us. We see the natural life. We're always thinking the visible, temporary, and God is almost always thinking the invisible, eternal. And so when you have two people relating to each other on completely different planes, totally different worlds, his thinking being higher than the heavens are above the earth than ours, it's not hard to understand or imagine that we would get ourselves in a pickle with God, misunderstanding him, thinking that he has deceived us somehow. God's ways are so strange. He will oftentimes intentionally throw you off of the path. Lisa and I have been wrong so many times about what we thought would be a deliverance date. We saw signs, we took actions. We, for example, you know, I went to the airport knowing that God had told me to do so. And I got my teeth kicked in.
Why did God so quickly tell me to remarry a second time, but then delay so long in getting me to her? Why did he allow me to suffer more public shame and disgrace, again having led me to believe he would deliver me miraculously?
I'm standing here exactly where I hoped I wouldn't be standing, right here in the middle of the...
But then allow my plane to leave for New Zealand without me.
My plane just left without me. Wow.
One of the most painful days I've ever had, that August 25th, 2001 day. I'll never forget it for the rest of my life. I have obeyed God to apply for my passport again, believing that God would do a miracle. Came back denied and rejected three times. And while some people might say, I'm a lunatic, I'm delusional, this is just outrageous thinking, I knew that I had heard from God. But then how do you reconcile hearing from God, obeying him, with a result that looks like you disobeyed him, that looks like you have no faith, that looks like you've heard more from Satan than you have from him?
And then there was Joseph. I love the passage in Psalm 105 that speaks about Joseph. I think I can identify with this to some extent from my own experience. Psalm 105, verse 17 and following. God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. His soul came into irons. Somebody said the iron came into his soul too. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. See, that's a test. The Lord gives you a glorious promise, tremendous. And after that, everything goes the opposite way. Instead of becoming the ruler over your brethren, you end up in a jail in Egypt. And I can't think of a worse place to be in jail than Egypt. What was God doing? Testing him. What was the test? Waiting.
You study the Bible and you see that this is one of the ways of an unchanging God. And right rooted in the history of Israel, which is written for our example, you see not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, five times in the Bible, the God that you and I follow, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Five times. He leads Israel to either no water or bitter water. It looks like he has deceived them. God has higher purposes than we do. And it's these kind of experiences, if we can't, John 7:24, look beneath the surface. If we don't have a John 3:27, a faith that's been given to us from heaven. If we don't fully learn to trust in and resolve the issue that God is sovereign, God is faithful, God is good, everything God does will turn for my good. If we can't get to that kind of faith, we will cry out with Jeremiah, you have deceived me and I have been deceived. And that is how we can get to sometimes the next stage, which can be dreadful, it can be dark and painful, which I am calling wit's end. Getting to wit's end. For now, we're going to pick up our poles and begin our climb. We're getting closer. And we'll then talk more about what it looks like and feels like to get to wit's end and how to survive it and get through it by the Lord's grace through faith when we get going again. I'll see you on the next stage. And thank you so much for coming this far with me. I love you and I appreciate you. And I hope that this is being a blessing to you and a benefit to you spiritually as you climb this mountain with me. Now, unfortunately for my legs and knees, it's time for us to get going again. So let's do this thing. Shall we? All right.
If I don't come through this with my wife coming back to Christ and coming back to me, then I don't see any logical reason at all for you to ever listen to another word I say. For me, this is it. There's no turning back. There's no other option except for going forward, fully trusting in risky faith, the promise that I know I've heard from God. She never came back to Christ or to me. Then April 20th, 2021 came, where God directed me that day to make a video announcing I was to let her go and move on. Unknown to me, it had been exactly 777 days since she first separated from me on March 5th, 2019. Incidentally, the exact same number of days from my first divorce from an unfaithful spouse. God was showing this was all His doing, no matter how much it didn't make sense. But what about the failed promise? I knew I had a promise. So how could this final result be from Him? Aren't I truly a false prophet if I said God promised and then it didn't come to pass like I said? Deuteronomy 18:20-22. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Is it possible that God Himself deceived me because He wanted to perhaps punish me and cut me off from serving anymore as a false prophet? Ezekiel 14:9. And if a prophet is deceived into giving a message, it is because I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. I will lift my fist against such prophets and cut them off from the community of Israel. The truth is that we can find a Bible verse to support our position no matter what we believe or who we are for or against. For instance, look how quickly we can use that verse in Ezekiel and then make a solid case that God was punishing Jeremiah as a false prophet. Jeremiah 20:7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Jeremiah is admitting to being deceived by God, and God said, quote, if a prophet is deceived into giving a message, it is because I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. We know that God was not intentionally deceiving Jeremiah in order to cut him off or prove him to be a false prophet, because we see the final outcome. We see the other evidences, or quote, fruits, that God was truly with him. We looked at all the fruit, not just the time when it looked like Jeremiah was a false prophet, even in his own eyes. We are taught that God's ways are always just and right, and his prophecies and promises never fail. We read in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. We read in Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. We read of God asking in Job 40:8, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? We see in passages like Numbers 23:19-20, where the pagan prophet Balaam tells Balak the following after Balak keeps asking Balaam to curse the Israelites. He says that God told him to say the following: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot change it. So if this is always true and there are no exceptions to this way of God, then we must conclude that I am a false prophet, right? I mean, it is easy to conclude from God's own words right there in Numbers 23:19 that he never changes his mind and his promises never fail to come to pass. So then how did this promise fail unless I am a false prophet? I made a terrible mistake in my pride, or I was just deceived by Satan and never really had a promise to begin with. First, let me ask you ever so humbly to please be honest with this next question. How does this teaching that God's promises never fail match up to your actual experience as a Christian? Have you or anyone you know ever received what you knew to be an ironclad promise from God? Perhaps it was confirmed multiple ways and even through other people. You saw repeated providences confirming the promise, but then it did not come to pass. The cancer came back. The sickness led to death. The finances led to loss. The friend never repented. The spouse cheated or left and never came back. The baby never recovered or was stillborn. The adult child fell away from the faith. The restoration of a relationship has never been seen. Have you ever had this experience like I did with what happened with P? Indeed, most of us have had this experience, even as true and faithful followers of the Lord. So, were you too deceived by God because he was displeased with you? Or are you a false prophet? Or were you just mistaken or led astray by your own corrupt heart? Deluded by your pride? Or were you even possibly deceived by Satan? What if it might not be any of the above? Like it was for Jeremiah when he said, "You deceived me, God," or like me. What if you really did have a promise from God? And what if there was another principle in the Bible that showed what happened to you and I really was from the Lord? Is there any biblical precedent that would validate the claim that God may give you and I a promise, but then not allow that promise to come to pass? The answer is yes, in several instances. There are even times in the Bible where it looks like God deceived his most eminent servants. This is exactly what Jeremiah felt about God's promises to him, Brother Yun about his promises from God, and even me, Michael Criswell, about several promises I have had as well. God had given Jeremiah a promise that he would be the prophet to the nations and that the people would fight against him, but that God was going to protect him and make him a bronze wall that the people could not overcome. However, years later, after all the abuse, mocking, ridicule, persecution, and attempts to kill him, by the time we get to chapter 15, Jeremiah is essentially having to ask God, okay, where is this bronze wall protection promise at, God? He cries out, "Why is my pain unending and my wound incurable? Will you be to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails?" Jeremiah 15:18. After a few more years, we get to chapter 20 of Jeremiah's 23-year ordeal, and now he flat out accuses God of failing him. "Oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me." Jeremiah 20, verse 7. When we read Brother Yun's story called The Heavenly Man, we see an example of this extreme type of suffering and testing of the faith, which brings him also to the point of accusing God of having cheated him. Quote, "It was at this lowest point of my life that I bitterly complained to the Lord. I was 39 years old, but saw no hope or future for me. I told the Lord, 'When I was young, you called me to preach your gospel in the West and the South. Well, how can I do that now? I'm sitting here in this prison with crushed legs, and I'm resigned to rot in this place until the day I die. I will never see my family again. You have cheated me.'" The Heavenly Man, chapter 22, he continues, Faced with such a dim future, I grumbled and complained to the Lord and even accused him. Oh God, I just want to serve you and spread your gospel, but now I'm stuck here in this cell and cannot even walk. You're weak and failed to protect me. Brother Yun found himself so perplexed by the circumstances contradicting God's call and his promises to him that here he is telling God, "You're weak and you failed to protect me." How remarkable to then recall my own lament to God when I got so mad at him for not keeping his promise to defend me and protect me when my first unfaithful spouse filed for divorce and then began destroying my life and relationship with my 5 children through an all-out legal assault.
Why are you letting the devil just mock me like this, Lord? Why? What have I done but love you? What have I done but been willing to be a fool for you, God? I'm trying so hard to obey your commands, Lord. I'm trying so hard. You're making me mad at you. I'm mad at you, God. I'm mad. I am mad at you, Lord. I want you to protect me and give me peace, and I don't have any peace, and I'm not living a life that deserves to feel like this, God. Why? I don't know how much longer I can make it, God. You've deprived me of everything, Lord. Why? Why?
Now, going back to my own experience of the promise not coming to pass, such that many then wonder if or conclude that I am a false prophet, I'm going to show you something that may shock many of you, and it's right in the Bible for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. You will see that if we use the same scrutiny being applied to me online against many of God's most eminent servants in the Bible, we will be forced to call them all false prophets as well. And I'm talking about men like Moses, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and even the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. Even though the Bible says in a few verses that God does not change his mind, it is not true in all circumstances because many promises have conditions upon them, which we may not even know of at the time of the promise. This is one of the things I myself almost tripped over with Peanut coming back. To be fair, I stated near the end of the series called I Will Come Forth as Gold that I never actually had a promise she would come back as my wife. I had completely forgotten saying that so early on in my journal recordings, and I just kept believing that because God said he would deliver me, I would not be put to shame, and that I would see resurrection, and that meant that P was going to come back. But look how the promises did come to pass, just so much differently and in much different timing than I hoped. Isn't this true with God many times? He does something in a way which we never expected. But if we look at the promises he gave me around P, I can now say they did come to pass. I was delivered. I wasn't put to shame. And I have seen the resurrection of my ministry and of my marriage helpmate needs and hopes with Lisa. What God had for me in Lisa as my wife and true helpmate was much, much better for me than what he took away. But back to my point. Nearly everything else God had ever told me came to pass, so I was used to God telling me something and then being able to be certain that it would come to pass without any exceptions exactly as I believed. I knew that I knew that I knew that if I walked into a courtroom, I was going to have the victory because he promised to defend me. He defended me every single time. And yet, he also allowed my 5 children to be taken away from me through parental alienation that he told me not to resist, Matthew 5:39. Another various mysterious way of God indeed. I have understood for many years that most of God's promises to me were conditional on me doing my part and remaining righteous before God. We cannot live in some sin or embrace doubt and expect God to deliver on his promises. However, because of this situation with P, I have also learned with the Spirit's help that there are instances where a promise given to you and I is also conditional upon someone else's choice and actions. Conditional versus unconditional promises. There are conditional promises and unconditional promises all throughout the Bible. God's promise to Noah to never kill every living person with a global flood again is an unconditional promise. God's promise to save a remnant of rebellious Israel is an unconditional promise, which is rooted in his covenant and love for Abraham. God will keep those promises regardless of what happens in our or anyone else's behavior. However, most of the promises, and indeed they are promises, that we receive from him are conditional, and quite often they depend on someone else meeting God's conditions as well. Since we don't see that from our perspective, when they don't come to pass, we either get mad at God or conclude that we were mistaken or deceived. I'm going to share with you several examples shortly. Many promises are only guaranteed as long as the conditions meet with God's requirements. When God delays a prophecy so long that it looks like it is false. Now, here's just a few extreme examples, and then I'm going to get into some examples that are going to be shocking. Abraham was told he would be a blessing to all nations, but it took nearly 2,000 years to come to pass. Isaiah predicted the Messiah would come, but it took 700 years to come to pass. Even though these prophecies eventually came to pass, surely Abraham and Isaiah would have both felt like or been considered false prophets by more than a few until these eventually came true. But there are still other major prophecies that have not come to pass, even though the Lord told the prophet, quote, soon. The Apostle John said four times that the Lord told him he was coming soon. It has now been almost 2,000 years and still no Jesus. Now, I just ask you, was the apostle right in this prophecy? Is there anyone that has ever lived which has understood a period of nearly 2,000 years to be soon? Even the apostle Paul used language in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, indicating he believed the second coming of Jesus Christ could happen in his lifetime. Instead of writing those who are still alive, he wrote we who are still alive. The prophet Zephaniah wrote in 1:14 and 18, quote, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. He said the prophecy was near, near and coming quickly. And yet here we all are 2,700 years later. So what happens if we simply do what God said and apply the false prophet test of Deuteronomy 18 to Abraham for those 2,000 years, Isaiah for those 700 years, but even still right now to the Apostle John and Zephaniah? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Be honest. How would you feel about me if I prophesied something to you right now, but then said it may not come to pass for another 100 years, much less 2,000 years or 2,700 years? As mysterious as it may be, look at what God says in Hebrews chapter 11. After listing the heroes of the faith, it says in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Let me say this again. These are the greatest saints, the most eminent of God's servants in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And the Bible says, they did not receive the things promised. And to be sure that that is not simply a mistranslation or something that could be taken out of context, the writer of Hebrews says it again in verse 39. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Here the Bible tells us that every one of these people received some promise which did not come to pass while they were still alive. How does that make sense? What was the point of giving a promise that they would never see in this life? Many of these were prophets. So again, what happens when we simply apply the false prophet test of Deuteronomy 18 to them right here? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. What did the family members and the neighbors think about these prophetic promises which never came true? Might not they have said, clearly you were not hearing from God, were you? Today, we would call these people lunatics or false prophets, and we would make videos on YouTube about them to make sure everyone else knew they were clearly false prophets because what they said God promised them did not come to pass. And yet, why do we not apply Deuteronomy 18 and call these people false prophets? The reason we don't is because we look at all the other fruit in their lives, which indicates that God was still pleased with them, even if they didn't receive their promise. Let me show you just two specific examples of what these verses in Hebrews are really talking about. Abraham and Joseph are both mentioned with those who died having not received the promise. In Genesis 13, 14 through 17, and again in Genesis 15, 7, the Lord promises Abraham that he is going to give him all the land of the Canaanites. He tells him to go and walk through all of it because he is giving it all to him and his descendants. Then in 15:8, Abraham asks how he can be certain that he will take possession of this promised land. Similarly, in the face of my promises about P, I asked the Lord, on what biblical basis is it that you tell me that I can receive P back after she's gone apostate like this? The Lord then led me to 1 Kings 8, 46 through 52, and the Lord also gave Abraham a sign to reassure him of his promise. Both of us were given reassurance of the promise or the basis for it, and neither of us then received the promise. By the time Abraham dies in Genesis 25, 9 through 10, we see that all Abraham possesses of the promised land, contradictory to the actual promise from God, is a small little field that he himself had to purchase with his own money from the Hittites in order to have a place to bury Sarah and later himself. Now, just suppose I told all my friends and my family that God promised me 100 acres of gorgeous mountain land in New Zealand to put our tiny house on, and I was going to have my own little mountain prayer trail and everything. Then you find out the only small fraction of it I ever received as my own was a small little lot that had a decent view, but I ended up having to pay for it out of my own money just to have a place to bury myself and Lisa one day. What would you say about my promise from God? Better yet, how fast would some of my critics be putting up yet another YouTube video showing that I'm clearly a false prophet? Shouldn't they, if they're being honest and equal and just, first do a video on Abraham? Clearly, Abraham did not receive what was promised. This is one of those terrifyingly mysterious ways of God, which can only be accepted with a strong faith and a deep trust in God, knowing that his ways are not our ways. Jacob's failed prophecy to Joseph. In Genesis 48, 21, then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. Here's the problem. Jacob's prophecy is only going to happen after Joseph dies. Genesis 50, 24 through 26. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt, not in the land of his fathers that Jacob had promised him. Joseph did not receive the prophetic promise given to him by Jacob while he was still alive. No one would have ever expected these prophecies to not come to pass until after Joseph was dead. Jacob's was a partial prophecy at best. Remember my prophetic dates of 2:11, 2:12, and 9/11, September 11th, where I got the dates right, but the event wrong? Isn't that exactly opposite of what happened here to Jacob? Notice, he got the event right, but he got the date wrong. Does anyone see this? Here is the father of everything that is called Israel, and he failed on a major part of this prophecy. Again, what happens when we apply God's Deuteronomy 18 test to Jacob? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. Moses' prophecy fails when the Israelites do not meet the conditions. In Exodus 3, 8 and 17 and 6, 6 through 8, God made a promise to Moses and the Israelites, and just as I mentioned that some of our promises are conditional upon others meeting certain conditions, here is a perfect example. Exodus 3:17, God says, "And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, a land flowing with milk and honey." Exodus 6, 6 through 8. "Therefore say to the Israelites, Moses, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will," verse 8, "bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Exodus 15, 13, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." Exodus 32, 34, God tells Moses, "Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you." We have all these promises that Moses, you are going to enter into the land, and you are going to take these people. I promise. Those are God's words, not my insinuation. Now, does this promise come to pass? No, it did not. Only two out of an estimated 2 million people whom the promise was made to ever made it into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses made it into the promised land. Think about it. It's called the Promised Land, and they never made it into it. This prophecy and promise failed. Moses said flat out, God promised to bring him and the Israelites into the Promised Land. Doesn't this make Moses a false prophet? Or did God deceive Moses like Ezekiel warns about in the 14th chapter? Because the promise clearly failed, and Moses even admits it. Deuteronomy 1:37, Moses says to the people, "Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, you shall not enter it either." Deuteronomy 31:2, "I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan." Once again, what if I made a prophetic announcement and said that God told me that he is going to get you and I, perhaps about 5,000 of us, all out of America and bring us into the good land flowing with milk and honey in New Zealand, but then only two faithful followers of mine make it into New Zealand, not even I make it. What would my critics say about that? So shouldn't we start making a false prophet video pretty soon and warning people to stay away from Moses? I mean, let's once again look at what God's word says in Deuteronomy 18, 21 through 22 about how to measure and determine false prophets from true. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken of by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. I think the message is clear. God was not speaking through Moses. Moses clearly spoke as a false prophet presumptuously. We should never read another word Moses wrote, right? Here we have a failed prophecy and a failed promise of God through Moses because of the rebellion of the people the prophecy was originally for. His promise failed because they did not meet the conditions, and they even caused him to fail to meet the conditions when he struck the rock. We know that God works the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he shows no favoritism, correct? So if God caused Moses to suffer a failed prophecy and promise for the rebellion of his firstborn rebellious son, Israel, why not allow Michael Criswell to suffer a failed prophetic promise because of his stiff-necked rebellious daughter, P? Another failed promise through Moses. God's priesthood promise to Phinehas temporarily failed. In Numbers 25, 10 through 13, the Lord told Moses that Phinehas would have a, quote, lasting priesthood. But suddenly, and for no reason, the priesthood covenant promise switched to the line of Eli, away from Phinehas' line for a time. See Exodus 6:23 and the commentaries and the writings of Josephus, which indicate Eli was the son of Itamar, not Eleazar, the father of Phinehas. So in order for that promise to continue, it could not be that there would have been a prophet like Eli who was not from the line of Eleazar. Isaiah's failed prophecy. In Isaiah 38:1, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." There it is, a prophetic statement. However, this prophecy did not come true. Just four verses later, God added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. Once again, according to Isaiah, God has changed his mind. Otherwise, Isaiah is clearly a false prophet because what he said would come to pass did not. Didn't God know he was going to do this with Hezekiah to begin with? Why send Isaiah with such a certain prophetic word, "You are going to die," and then change his mind? Now, once again, what happens if we were to apply Deuteronomy 18 to what the prophet clearly prophesied as being the word of the Lord in this instance? Promises that fail because someone forsook the Lord. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. "If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted," see, this would be prophetic coming through a prophet, "that they would be torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned." Think about it. God plans it, and he's saying he will change his plans. "And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted," think of a promise for restoration, even something like with P, "and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." Here God is telling us he can clearly give promises, clearly intend to do something good, but a circumstance, a behavior, an action can be taken such that God will reconsider. What is that but to change his mind based on new information? We can see this principle being applied to a person, specifically a minister, in the case of Eli the priest. In 1 Samuel 2:30, "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares," this is the prophet Samuel prophesying, quote, speaking for God as if God says, "I promised," keywords, "I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." Here is another failed prophecy and failed promise. Look, did the Lord not know before he made this promise that Eli would despise him? So why did he make this promise? Or why did he even call it a promise to begin with, since it wasn't going to come to pass? Even the prophecy about Eli's descendants, did not come entirely true because God changed his mind for good behavior. Here's another example. In 1 Samuel 2:31 through 36, Samuel prophesies to the priest Eli that God has now cursed his family line and they will never have an old man in his life and they will be struck with poverty and have to practically beg for food. But then we see in 1 Kings 2:26 through 27 that Abiathar, one of his priestly descendants, even though removed from the priesthood by King Solomon, gets to go live out the remainder of his life on his own property because he helped carry the ark. In this way, Samuel's prophecy failed because God again changed his mind. Two prophecies failed. Think about the parable of the fruitless fig tree in Luke 13, which God wanted cut down, but then allowed it to have one more year before it was dug up. Didn't he already know what was going to happen to that tree? Why the need to act as if he didn't? Why give even a chance of false hope? We see again and again this mysterious way of God where he hides the final result and seems to leave so much room for our, quote, free will choice and leaves enough time for the person to make a choice. Now, here's another failed prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 33, 17 through 22, Jeremiah said, God told him that David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings or burn grain offerings and to present sacrifices. Never fail to have a man sit on the throne. Never fail to have a priestly Levite stand before him continually. Listen to these words. This not only proves to be a false prophecy, but then it is completely contradicted by the prophet Hosea, who wrote in Hosea 3, 4 through 5, for the Israelites will now live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. And yet, 2,700 years later, there are still no Levites, no sacrifices, and there hasn't been any Davidic kings in Israel since. Why would God prophesy something through Jeremiah so far out in the future and allow people to be so devastated all those years thinking that God had lied, failed to keep his promise, or even worse, that Jeremiah was a false prophet? Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But I will say in all fairness again, and simply doing what the Word of God says, what happens if all we do is simply apply the Deuteronomy 18 passage, if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message that the Lord has not spoken. Here at Jeremiah, he would be made a false prophet again. Times where it looks like God didn't know the disaster ahead. People have said to me, God would never have gone to all this trouble, Michael, to give you a wife in India if he knew she was just going to fall away. You were deceived, brother. Just admit it. Our human nature asks, why would God go to all the trouble of getting me to India to give me P as a spouse and bringing her back to the United States if he knew in advance she was going to quickly fall away during her time of testing and bring such shame on God, the ministry, and me? In Exodus 28, 1, God told Moses to prepare Aaron and his sons to serve him as priests. And it was a painstaking, laborious process, not to mention the years of training in their childhood, being set apart and consecrated. Then God later kills Aaron's sons for offering unauthorized fire, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Ironically, this exact same thing happened with the priest Eli's sons, who after years of preparation were also put to death by God because they were sleeping with the women who served at the tent of meeting. See 1 Samuel 2:22-25. So why did God allow the people to go to all the trouble of raising them and training them as children, appointing them and decorating them as priests of Israel, and then allow them to bring such shame on Israel and on Aaron and Eli and on the entire priesthood? Didn't God know in advance that they were going to sin against him like that? Couldn't he have prevented the heartache and shame on the ministry of Aaron and Eli? Shouldn't we say that this was all just a great satanic deception because we know better? We know that God would never do something like this? A second potential false prophecy of Jeremiah. Here's another bizarre instance that could be easily twisted into a false prophecy conviction by some of my followers. In Jeremiah 26:2-9, the Lord sends Jeremiah again to speak to the people, but this time the Lord leads Jeremiah to believe that they may listen this time, saying, quote, "Perhaps they will listen and turn." Again, think of the fig tree in Luke 13, quote, "Perhaps it will bear fruit in another year." Instead, the people conspire again to kill Jeremiah. Didn't God know this in advance? Why did he give Jeremiah any hope of them repenting at all when he clearly knew they would not? We can ask God the same exact thing on my behalf. There were so many times I told the Lord, "Father, your word says in Hebrews 6:4-6, Hebrews 10:26-31, and 2 Peter 2:21, that she's fallen away and cannot come back to repentance. It looks ironclad to me in your word, so why do you keep showing me all these promises for deliverance and resurrection?" In other words, why then did God give me so much hope for her to repent and come back, even showing me 1 Kings 8:46-51, when I would cry out to him about those other verses, asking him to show me the biblical principle by which it was even possible for her to come back according to him? Here's a false prophecy by Hosea. Hosea prophesies in chapter 1, verse 6, that Israel will no longer be forgiven by God. But then God changes his mind, and thus the original prophecy turns out not to be true after all. This was a declarative prophecy by God, not just an ultimatum or a warning to repent. Hosea 1, 6, the Lord said to Hosea, quote, "Call her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them." 10 chapters later, Hosea 11:8-9. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me." Look at this. My heart is changed. And people say God does not change. You have to understand, you cannot take one scripture, Numbers 23:19, and say God never changes his mind. I'm showing you example after example after example, and here is God himself saying, "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." He also changes his mind for the other. "Moses, get back. I'm going to kill these people dead. No longer will I forgive them. They're not going to enter into the land." You see this? "All my compassion is aroused," he says. "I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." Once again, if we apply Deuteronomy 18 to Hosea here, he flat said, keep in mind, he's prophesying, he's representing God's word, saying, "I will no longer show love to the house of Israel." And there again, 11 chapters later, God is saying, "I'm showing my love again." This is clearly a contradiction. And this is clearly, if we apply, what he originally said did not come to pass. So it's false. He's a false prophet. Now, what about Simon's prophecy and Joseph's prophecies in the New Covenant? In Luke chapter 2, a devout man named Simon prophesies when seeing the baby Jesus that his eyes have seen the salvation and glory of Israel. In Matthew 1:21, Joseph says that an angel told him that Jesus will save his people Israel from their sins. So both of these men prophesied that Jesus came to save Israel. But what was the result of that prophecy? Did either of them see their prophecy come true? No, not even two 2,000 years later. Instead of saving them, look what happened. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. Mark 12:7, but the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him." Matthew 26:67, then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him. Acts 3:13 through 15, you handed him over to be killed and you disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life, Acts 7:52, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. John 1:11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Not to mention Paul saying, okay, fair enough, we came to you to present the gospel, but since you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. How would you like to have been Simon or Joseph, having prophesied that Jesus came to save all the Israelites, that he would be to their glory, and he would save the people from their sins, but these very people end up rejecting him to the point of killing him and putting him on a cross? Again, if we simply apply Deuteronomy chapter 18 to Joseph, Jesus' father, and Simon, we must conclude they were false prophets. Oh, the mysterious ways of God that require so much childlike humility and so much trust in the fact that God will one day have it all make sense. Now, I want to wrap this section up by simply saying that I do not believe that any of these eminent servants of the Lord were false. I'm just simply using irony to make an illustration to show that if the same type of biblical scrutiny using Deuteronomy 18 was applied to them that is applied to me, that we can make a case factually, clearly, that these people could be even convicted in a court of law of being false prophets. But we know that they are not. We know the rest of the story. Unfortunately, for those who lived during their time, they would not have known the rest of the story. They maybe were not around when the prophet was finally vindicated, but they would have been able to discern, and that's what's so important. They would have said, okay, this part of this prophet's life doesn't make sense, but if I take a snapshot of the entirety of the tree and I look at all of the fruit and not just that one questionable part that has the capacity for evil suspicions to be attached to it, what do I see? And when you judge the tree by its entire array of fruit, you would have been able to discern with God's help that these were true men of God and not false servants. And so I would say the same words of Jesus Christ. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. But for those of you who can identify with this mysterious experience of having received a promise that you knew you received and it does not come to pass, I'd like to suggest perhaps a surprising but satisfying ending. Just using my own personal example, because I don't know your story, what if we all get to heaven and find out P is there? Or what if I receive an email of repentance from her a few years after I've moved to New Zealand with my Lisa? Or what if she comes back to Christ after I've already died and gone to be with the Lord, like in Hebrews 11? What if we find out that in accord with the condition of 1 Kings 8:46 through 52, he waited for her to repent in the land she had been taken captive to here in America, but she never did? Perhaps she came really close at one point and then shrunk back in pride, and we find out that the Lord had placed far more power in her free will choice as a sinner to rebel against him than we ever imagined or wished he would have done. Or what if we get to heaven and find out that Satan accused you and I of being only mercenary Christians who only serve him for temporary blessings? What if, like Job, Satan challenged God to strike our promise and to see if we would curse him to his face or turn from him completely? What if we get to heaven and the mystery is revealed and it turns out to be something no one on earth ever thought of as a possible good reason for him doing it, and he just kept it all a mystery to test our faith and hide a magnificent part of his sovereignty until then? Worst case scenario, what if I get to heaven and find out that I had a faith failure that didn't please the Lord in that moment, and I lost that particular promise. Could that happen? Indeed it could. We also have to remember that God is our Father, and He treats us as children. He disciplines us. He's not some mechanical robot, and He deals with each of us differently. I'd also like to say one thing I've heard many of the Puritans repeat, that God is a law unto Himself. And that's basically a way of saying God gets to do what He wants, when He wants, how He wants. If God decided to throw the whole Word of God into the trash, even though it says, heaven and earth will pass away and my words never will. If He changed His mind and He decided to invalidate all of it and throw it all in the garbage, I would ask, where is the man who would say, what have you done? God is God and He gets to be God. Finally, I want to ask you this question. Have you ever given your child a promise, perhaps more than once, and been quite certain about doing something nice for them? But then in the end, you ended up not doing it because something in their behavior or in the circumstances changed. Does that make you an unfaithful parent? Is your child a false prophet now because they told all their friends at school what you promised to do for them and then it didn't happen? Please give these things some thought and definitely look for the next message, as there are quite a few more insights I have to share with you coming soon on the subject. May the Lord Jesus Christ and His peace and grace be with you in abundance.
You're on a path to fullness in Christ. It is the highest pleasure He has to see you and I conformed into His image, to see you and I live by faith. This is real. These parables that Jesus gave us, this parable of this climbing the mountain, He had me do this for a reason. It's real. Jesus' grace is real. Faith is real. Mountaintop faith is real. Mountain moving faith is real. Sanctification is real. Being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ from all sin is real. Being a slave to righteousness is real. Moving out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, living a life of the law of the Spirit in love is real. These things are all real, brothers and sisters, but we have to perceive that they are there by faith, and we have to go after them and believe that they are real. This is faith, being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see.